As you know, we're not working our way systematically through a text at the moment, but nevertheless, what we seek to do is ground everything in the unfolding story of the Word of God. So let's read from verse 9 through to verse 17 of Revelation 7. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these are red and white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Amen. Let's pray before we consider what God would have to say to us this evening. Father, we do thank you that what we hear from you is more important than what we say to you. What we say to you in hymns and prayer, we want to be from our hearts, obviously, and sincere, but we recognize that we desperately need to hear your voice. So speak by your Spirit through your word this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we are working our way through the story of the Bible and have used the framework of the kingdom as a temple to opening up our understanding of God's big picture. Now, last week we barely introduced paradise restored, or the perfected kingdom, the kingdom in all its perfection, informing us that that is the end of the story, which is, in fact, where we are at the moment in the book of Revelation, a book that is for some people phenomenally intriguing and into which they dip with maybe sometimes an unhealthy frequency. And equally so, the book of Revelation, you know, frightens the life out of a lot of people. They're absolutely alarmed by all its contents, and they never want to go anywhere near it. They run a mile from the book of Revelation. Now, there are three things, I guess, that you need to keep in mind when you come to Revelation. Three factors that need to be in your thinking so as not to lose your bearings. First of all, don't lose sight of the fact that we have a fearsome foe, namely the devil, who actually, at the end of the day, always threatens more than he can deliver. Secondly, we should not lose sight of the Lamb, who is actually a lion. And thirdly, we certainly mustn't lose sight of the fact that here in the book of Revelation, it all centers on a great throne from which God will judge, and to which all, everyone, all the sons of Adam will finally come. Now, when I introduced this last week, I said that anyone, you know, studying or about to study Revelation ought to do so with a measure of caution. And that caution is directly related to the fact that we need to find out just how to interpret revelation. And that's not as easy as it may seem. Some of our greatest heroes have themselves proved to be men of clay when it comes to this matter. Now, last week I used as an example a more modern account from the late great Planet Earth. Not saying that Hal Lindsey's anybody's hero, but you know, for example, some of our great heroes, like Martin Luther. Okay, so in the early part of the 16th century, in 1530 to be exact, Martin Luther worked tirelessly to try and complete his translation of the Bible into German. The reason he was working so quickly was because he was convinced that Jesus Christ was about to return. And he wrote concerning it as follows. He says, "It is certain from the Holy Scriptures that we have no more temporal things to expect." In other words, it's all over. Now, this is 1530. Martin Luther saying that it's all done. It's fulfilled. The Roman Empire is at an end. The Turk has reached his highest point. The pomp of the papacy is falling away, and the world is cracking on all sides, almost as if it would break and fall apart. Right. Paradoxically, he then went on to chide one of his friends, Michael Stifel, who 3 years later, Michael calculated that the world would end at 8 a.m. on the 19th of October, 1533. And Luther said, "Come on now, Michael, you can't be saying things like that." To which you may presume or guess that Michael turned around and said to Martin, "Yeah, look who's talking. You know, it was just 3 years ago you were, you know, hammering away trying to get that Bible translated into German because you thought the world was going to end." Now, I say we could go on and, you know, cite a number of other examples. But I guess that's enough for us to go on and hopefully get the point, you know, when it comes to reading Revelation and anchoring it in the present. We recognize that the best of men at best are men. And even in their attempts to interpret and explain the Bible, we got to remember we're fallen men. That's why the Spirit of God is ultimately our teacher, and why we as individuals need to come to the Bible thoughtfully. We need to examine everything that is told to us by those who teach the Bible, so that, like the Bereans in an earlier generation, we can examine the Scriptures to see if these things are so. So it's not just a matter of yourself sitting there listening to John, myself, or others. You got to go away and check to see if these things are so. Now, what I want to do this evening is just give you the four ways in which Revelation is traditionally interpreted. Now, for readers of E.T., this will not be new to you, because they ran a couple of excellent articles on Revelation back in October and November, and the writer covered the four main positions quite succinctly. So the first of these we refer to as the preterist position, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Now, this, in its essence, views all of the prophecies, all of these apocalyptic prophecies as having been already fulfilled. The preterist view of Revelation says that in A.D. 70, with the collapse of the temple and the sacking of Rome, we find the fulfillment of all of the prophetic elements that are before us. I'd say there is clearly a great advantage that falls to those who hold this view, inasmuch as when people ask them for an explanation of some of the really hard parts of the book of Revelation, some of the puzzling elements, some of the strange symbolic sections, well, you know, you could ask them, what do you think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation chapter 6? Or what do you think about the dragon coming out of the sea? How do you explain this? Or how do you explain that? Well, I'm putting it rather crassly, but I guess the preterist can say, well, actually, I don't think about it very much at all. I haven't, you know, given it any thought because that was all taken care of in AD 70 when all of the prophetic messages were fulfilled. So that would be their position. Now, the second view is the historist view, and this view looks at the book of Revelation as presenting us with prophecies which we ought to see as taking place in a linear progression. So from the first century all the way through to the end time, there is a prophetic timetable highlighting, there is a prophetic timeline highlighting these major events. So, for example, the way in which, for the historist view, the way in which the letters to the seven churches of Revelation has traditionally been presented in evangelical circles for most of the 20th century has been from a historicist point of view. And consequently, don't know how popular it would have been over here, but certainly in Northern Ireland, it was very popular. If you went to many of the Second Coming conferences, and there were 24, you know, in Northern Ireland, did you ever have Second Coming conferences here in a big way? Nope. You had them on a regular basis, you know, back in Northern Ireland. And taking, for example, the book of you know, Revelation with the seven churches, you know, each evening, the Bible teacher would take one of the letters of the churches in Revelation, and it would go something like this. First night, the letter to the church at Ephesus. And in the course of the explanation, the preacher would explain that this letter relates to the first century from 30 AD, given the general state of the church up to around 96 AD. So that apostolic period refers to Ephesus. You go back the second night, and he would cover Smyrna, and it would tell you that that is the great persecution between 100 AD and 312 AD. And then you had to be fired up and you go back the third night, and it would be Pergamum. And you were told that this related to the time of Constantine and the following centuries from 312 to 606 AD. You go back the fourth night, and Thyatira would be the next letter, and you discovered that this letter was about the Middle Ages and the development of the papacy from 606 AD through to 1520. And then the fifth night, you'd be back, and it would be Sardis, the period of the Reformation from 1520 to 1750. Sixth night, Philadelphia, and you were told that that is the era of the modern missionary movement from 1750 through to 1900. And then on the final night, you'd be introduced to Laodicea, and the preacher would be saying, this concerns the apostasy of the last days, from the 1900 through to the present. And this was actually the only letter of all of them that had any direct and immediate application to ourselves at whatever point we find ourselves in the 20th or early part of the 21st century. So in that perspective, the seven churches represented seven distinct eras or seven specific times. Like, see these meetings that I just explained, like they were packed to the rafters, like, you know, and people were hanging on every word. And it's all nonsense, like. But the third view is referred to as the idealist view. And this view, instead of seeing the progression in Revelation as being linear, you know, from A to Z, this view sees the prophecies as being descriptive of spiritual realities that are to be found in every age, including our own. So, for example, from the idealist perspective, in teaching the letters to the seven churches, the teacher would say clearly this letter was written to the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira. It was written to a specific geographical location. It was written concerning a specific point in time. It was written to address specific issues that were being dealt with by the people who were living there. Otherwise, obviously, it was a waste of time writing the letters. So, having been written for those, you know, express issues, the point of application would then be, isn't it interesting then, that although we are removed from this place by a significant geographical distance and time, that the issues that the fledgling church was being confronted by, we're still confronted by them today. And isn't it wonderful that the message of the triumphant, risen, glorified Christ, which was the answer to their dilemma back in the first century, remains the answer to our dilemma in the 21st century. Now, from this perspective, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are not tied to a particular period of time, but would represent the aggression and the bloodshed and the economic instability and the death, which are so clearly part and parcel of the unfolding drama of time itself. My one error that needs to be guarded against when this view of Revelation is to remember that Revelation is not just about principles, but about offence which take place. I think the guy who did the articles in E.T., I think he explains that quite well. But the fourth view is the futurist view. And in simple terms, the futurist view sees a perspective in Revelation, basically says that Revelation is dealing only with offence that are related to the very end of the world. That's what I was alluding to last week when I mentioned the late great planet Earth. The futurist says the only way to understand the book of Revelation is to see it immediately in terms of the imminent awareness and pressing urgency that is attached to the fact that, you know, Jesus is coming now. That it's all going to wrap up now. That we're right up against the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think about it for a moment, You know, how does anybody know that they're right up against the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, Luther thought he was in 1530, and that was nearly 500 years ago. So, they're basically the four main schools of theological, eschatological thought. And you're sensible people. I'm going to say those are the views. And I'm not going to tell you who holds those views. But certainly, you know, let me say this to you. Each of these varying views, and each of those varying views as it relates to the millennium, whether it's post-millennium, amillennium, or premillennial, or as some people jokingly say, you know, we are pan-millennialists because it'll all pan out in the end. All of those different perspectives, you need to understand, have been held by able and sincere, you know, students of the Bible. You need to understand that equally committed students of the Bible, these guys are equally, you know, committed to the authority of the Bible and to the sufficiency of the Bible. Yes, they hold to, you know, different explanations of the central and main event in relation to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I say you need to understand that the differences that exist between them do not arise as a result of any disloyalty to the Bible. Okay? Now, a particular position, you know, whether it's pre, post, or whatever, a particular position is not the touchstone of orthodoxy. Is Christ coming again in power and glory? That's the touchstone. That's the point of fellowship. Now, there are certain things that are absolutely straightforward and about which there is absolutely no debate. So one is that Christ is going to return personally. Two, that he's going to return physically. So personal, physical return. Three, it will be visible, every eye shall see him. Four, it's going to be glorious. It'll be like the first time when he was placed in the cradle in Bethlehem, in relative obscurity. It's going to be a glorious return. So, there's no disagreement that the return of the Lord Jesus Christ will be personal, physical, visible, and glorious. No disagreement in all the scholarship of equally committed, able students of the Bible concerning those things. As Roger prayed, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. So, you're sort of thinking, well, why the different views? Well, it comes down to, you know, principles of interpretation that are employed. Now, in theological terminology, it's all about hermeneutical principles. Principles of interpretation. And it's the principles of interpretation, not the presence or the absence of loyalty to the Bible, that thereby distinguishes between those who hold different positions. Okay? Now, that's why when you stand back, you know, far enough from the Old Testament, and you look at it, you see that it's an unfolding picture, as we have been seeing. It's like an unfolding, it's an arrow flying, as it were, down through the millennia in the Old Testament, all pointing towards the coming of Jesus. And when you stand back from the book of Revelation, you discover that what is being declared is firstly, what's being declared to these beleaguered saints in the first century is that they shouldn't be alarmed by all that is taking place, because Jesus is in control. So the book of Revelation just wasn't written, you know, for Martin Luther in 1530, or as Hal Lindsey says in The Great Planet Earth, for ourselves as it was in the 20th century and everything that was unfolding. No, this was written to people who were up against it in the first century and who were being persecuted in the first century. And it's a book to remind them that they shouldn't be alarmed, because Jesus is in control. And it's reminding us also, because it's the same God and it's the same Christ and we are up against it also, that eventually the ruling power of Jesus Christ will be established. He is coming back again. And when his kingdom comes, it will become in permanent fullness. It will be the kingdom perfected. All things will be made new. And when that day comes, when in terms of Revelation 21, God ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, it will be as a result of the fact that the old one has been ushered out and a new one has come. And the book of Revelation, in part, may be understood in terminology that is frequently used at this time of year, namely, out with the old and in with the new. That's where we're heading. The consummation of all things in Christ, when he makes a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I think I've given you enough for tonight. Those four sort of views may have been, you know, scrambling your brain. But as I said last week, what we'll do is we'll just sort of sit around Revelation. I'm not going to do a study off it or anything. But as everything is wrapped up, we'll just, you know, dip into Revelation over the next few weeks and glean a few truths from it, which I pray will be a challenge to us and an encouragement to us, because it is reminding us that, you know, there is going to be a glorious consummation, a glorious ending, and we are part of it.